Just by way of following up on the announcement from earlier, I will be gone for the next 2 Sundays. Most of you already know, but if you didn't know, I am extremely blessed. I months back had applied for a scholarship that I thought was a long shot, and just threw it in there, and just to see what would happen, to work in an archaeological dig in Israel. And it had been a dream of mine. I'd always wanted to do something like that. Love archaeology. I've been fascinated by it for years and years. One of those things where when I was in high school, considered that as an option and decided I didn't want to go the route of academia. And so ended up pursuing pastoral ministry, but has always been an interest of mine. So threw this application in and pretty much forgot about it. And then Wendy kept reminding me. She's like, "Did you hear anything? Did you hear anything?" And I'm like, "I'm trying to just like put it out of my mind." So anyway, months later, I got word that I received the scholarship. So I'm blessed beyond my ability to express that I'm going, leaving Wednesday. We'll spend 2.5 weeks, 2 of those weeks actually there at a dig site in Hippo Susita, which is just on the eastern side of the Sea of Galilee, about a mile from the shores. I'll stay in En Gev, which, if you're familiar with Israel, that's a kibbutz, which is a well-known resort area. So I'll be staying there for lodging, and just extremely blessed to be able to do that. So looking forward to it. I'll be gone the next 2 Sundays. Dan Hammond, who's very familiar to many of you, has been here a number of times before. He'll be here filling the pulpit for both of those Sundays. So he always comes with a worthwhile message, so you don't want to miss that. But I'm looking forward to coming back and then sharing my experiences with you, because I'm excited to see what will happen. Hippo Susita is it's one of the 10 cities of the Decapolis. So you've probably heard of the Decapolis, which is kind of a region that's was Roman occupied during the time of Jesus, so very Gentile area. And my understanding is most of our focus is going to be on a Roman bathhouse that they've discovered there, and the main road that traverses the city. So I'm not quite sure exactly where I'll be digging, but I'm sure I'll have stories to tell when I get back. So anyway, be praying for me. I'm probably not in the hotbed of any violence, because we're out in the desert, so I'm not too concerned, but anyway, would appreciate your prayers regardless. So when I was in high school, I was on the track team. I was a distance runner, one of the group of about a half dozen of us who had trained together. But after practice, especially spring, nice days, sun was out, we were in no hurry to go home and start homework. So we just hang around after our workout was done, and if other groups were still doing their workouts, we would just hang around at the track. And while we were hanging around, we would decide on some of the events that we would try our hand at, events that we weren't really trained for. So we would have like on one day, we'd have a distance runners high jump contest, and we'd go over to the high jump pit, and we'd set the bar really low because we're not high jumpers. And then we do like another day, a distance runners shot put contest. And of course, we're not the strongest guys, so we weren't throwing it very far. But since you're just competing against other distance runners, you just have to be the best of the worst to win, which sometimes I was able to do. One of the events that we would do from time to time was the intermediate hurdles. I don't know if you've ever seen the intermediate hurdles. It's a race that is a quarter of a mile, which is just one time around the track. Doesn't seem like a lot for a distance runner, because the mile is 4 times around the track, the 2 miles 8 times around the track. So just going once around the track should be a piece of cake. Problem is that there are 8 hurdles that are also around that track that you have to get over. Every 50 meters or so, there's a hurdle that you have to cross. And it is significantly more difficult to make it around the track when there are hurdles in the way. That first hurdle, maybe first two, those are okay because your legs are really fresh. You can just power your way over those. Even if you have no technique, you could probably still get over them. But by the last few, at the end of the race, when your legs are tired, that's when problems arise. We were just a disaster by the end. So we would be smashing into hurdles. And I mean, sometimes we'd get to the hurdle and just stop and just climb over, you know, reach our legs over, because we just knew we weren't going to be able to jump over it. We could run miles at a time, us distance runners, but we would still struggle to make it one lap around the track because of those hurdles. And really, that's widely recognized as one of, if not the most difficult event in track and field, intermediate hurdles. Success is determined not just on speed, but also on your ability to get over those hurdles. If you are fast, but you can't jump, you're not going to do very well. So over the last few weeks, we've been looking at Gideon and what it means to be a mighty warrior for God. And we found that God uses unlikely people like Gideon. People who are scared, people who feel unqualified, who struggle with doubt, because that's what Gideon is like. And really, the most important factor for Gideon and for us is that the Lord was with him. And if the Lord is with us, if he accompanies us, then we can do mighty things on his behalf if he's in the driver's seat. But these unlikely individuals, they have to be devoted. And so Gideon has to tear down the altar to Baal in his father's house. We can't compromise our allegiances. We can't have altars to both God and Baal set up. And so Gideon has to do something about it. And we have to constantly evaluate our lives to determine what kinds of things are competing for our attention, for our affection. And these are the things at risk of becoming an idol in our lives. We need to make sure that they are kept in their place. So, devoted, unlikely individuals used by God. And we saw last week that faith is the key ingredient in any life that's pleasing to the Lord. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, according to Hebrews. So our power is really coming to life as it's expressed in faith, trusting that God will work through us, that it will be him empowering. Unlikely but devoted individuals can only be used in mighty ways when they step out in faith. So that's as far as we've gotten. Today, we're going to look at hurdles that Gideon faces in his battles. These are the things that can, and in fact we'll see, do trip him up. It's these same hurdles that we face in our own circumstances. Hindrances to us living as mighty warriors, things that will stall our effectiveness. We begin with a concern over status. It's this dispute that arises with the tribe of Ephraim. See, when Gideon assembled his army, he sent word throughout Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, these four tribes. The battle with the Midianites took place in the land of Manasseh. And so if you see this map, that blue area is the tribe of Manasseh. Up at the top there, it says Megiddo in a little arrow pointing there. It might be a little small for you to see. I don't know if I have a laser pointer on this or how it works. Oh, I do. It won't go on the screen. So anyway. So Megiddo is right where that little arrow is pointing to. Just north of Megiddo is the Jezreel Valley. So kind of on the borderline between Manasseh and Zebulun and Asher and then Naphtali just a little further north. That's where the Midianites settle, right in that plain of Jezreel, just to the north, but kind of between Manasseh and those other tribes. So when Gideon assembles his forces to face the Midianites, he gathers them from, obviously, the tribe of Manasseh, because they're the tribe that's being affected directly by this, but also from the tribes of Asher, Naphtali, and Zebulun, because they are also in that same vicinity, in close proximity to where the Midianites have settled. But we realize that he doesn't call those from the tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim's just to the south of Manasseh, Manasseh's southern neighbor in terms of tribal allotment. We're not told why Gideon doesn't call out the people of Ephraim, but probably because these other three tribes are in closer proximity to the Valley of Jezreel. They're living in the shadow of this oppression. And Ephraim's a little bit further removed. Regardless, even when he does call out an army to select these tribes from which to bring his recruits from, we already know that God ends up whittling down his army to a mere 3,000 men. It's not that he needs more recruits. In fact, he needs less. Keeps paring it down. But at the end of the battle, we find that the Ephraimites are offended. As the Midianites and their allies flee the Jordan River with Gideon and his men in pursuit, Gideon sends out word to the Ephraimites to cut off the Midianites at the Jordan River. They've got them on the run. And if Ephraim will just cut them off, the victory can be complete. They respond, capturing these two Midianite rulers and killing these leaders. They run the rest of the army out of the area. Teamwork leading to this great victory. 7 years of oppression ended. Seems like it would be reason to celebrate, right? But the Ephraimites are upset. Upset with Gideon. They feel like they've been treated unfairly. Discriminated against. Like they're second rate. They want to know why they weren't called out to help in the first place. They feel like they've been kept out of the spotlight. Looked over. Slighted. The dispute is fueled by Ephraim's pride. Jealousy. They're more concerned about their status and the credit that they might receive than they are about deliverance. They're not rejoicing over this great victory. They are stewing over a perceived slight. And apparently this is standard operating procedure for this tribe, Ephraim. As a tribe, they are a bit full of themselves, kind of prima donnas. Similar scenario is found just a little bit later in Judges. Judges chapter 12, this time with the judge named Jephthah. It tells us there that the Ephraimite forces were called out. They crossed over to Zaphon. And they said to Jephthah, the judge, "Why did you go to fight the Ammonites without calling us to go with you? We're going to burn down your house over your head." Now, we don't have time to get into that story, but it certainly sounds like this is a pattern with the tribe of Ephraim. They're easily offended. They are hot-headed. They don't like to be overlooked. They aren't content with a supporting role. They want to be the center of attention, the limelight, the heroes. They are a powerful tribe. They wanted to be treated as such, to be given that credit. If not handled well, this hurdle could lead to infighting. At its worst, it could possibly lead to civil war. That would be extreme. But even short of that, it will certainly lead to bitterness, anger, unforgiveness, division in the land. Gideon could have defended his decision, confronted them with their pride, but such an aggressive response almost certainly would have generated more aggression in return. The Ephraimites, they swing first with their accusation against Gideon. If Gideon swings back, you know what happens. Before long, you have an all-out brawl. So instead, Gideon responds with tact. He sees no reason to spoil a great victory by responding tit for tat, a defensive or harsh response. Could just set off the Ephraimites further. Anger stirred up even more. So instead, he hops over this first hurdle with humility, praises the Ephraimites, explains that they're a great people. What have I accomplished compared to you? Aren't the gleanings of Ephraim's grapes better than the full grape harvest of Abiezer, his family unit? God gave Oreb and Zeb, the Midianite rulers, into your hands. What have I done to compare to you? He's telling them, I can't compare. Your tribe is powerful, and your part in this victory is not insignificant. We could not have done it without you. To respond with such grace takes a tremendous amount of humility, self-control. When people come at you with their fists, it's only natural to want to defend yourself with a matching level of intensity. It could be a source of division. What starts with an offense gives way to anger, which leads to resentment. People dig in their heels. They refuse to bend. One punch is returned with another. Lines of battle are drawn. Two parties retreat into separate corners. There is a boundary that is erected and neither will cross. They cut off each other. Neither one will speak to each other. A grudge is entrenched. You've seen it happen, I'm sure. Frequently. When there is an offense given, the best response for us to have is to swallow our pride, to absorb the blow. A soft answer will turn away wrath. So instead of fighting back, don't retaliate. And with that, you have an extraordinary power to diffuse a situation. We all do. We have that power, but it's hard. When God starts to work in mighty ways through people, one of Satan's most reliable tactics is to interfere with that by creating internal conflict, to get us upset with each other so that our focus is on the ways that you irritate me, on the things that you do that have been insensitive or selfish or foolish. So instead of making strides for the glory of God, we give our energy, our attention to conflict between us. The enemy, remember, is the Midianites, not the Ephraimites. So that's the first hurdle. And Gideon crosses it well. But there's a second, and this one not crossed as gracefully. Gideon continues his pursuit and the Midianites and focuses in on two Midianite kings. Kings named Zeba and Zalmunna. He's chasing them across the Jordan River. Gideon and his men are exhausted by this point. So he stops at two Israelite cities across the Jordan, Succoth and Peniel, asking for bread to energize his troops. In both cases, the request is refused. The refusal is inexcusable, but it is understandable. Keep in mind, these are people who live in a city that has seen all of this happening. They know the box scores. The recent series between the Israelite, their brothers in Manasseh, across the Jordan, and then these Midianites has been extremely lopsided, heavily favored the Midianites. As a matter of fact, for the past 7 years, the Israelites haven't had one victory over Midian. So the bookies are predicting a double-figure spread. I mean, this is a team that has not won a game in 7 years. So it shouldn't surprise us the men of Succoth and Peniel are hesitant to put their money on this underdog because to do so could mean trouble for them. If Gideon lost, and it seems likely that he would, and these people have helped Gideon, the Midianites could very well retaliate against them. And they don't have the benefit of the Jordan River and that valley as a buffer zone. The Midianites have a clear shot at them. Every time that the Midianites come in marauding in Israel, they pass through these two cities. First crack on their pillaging tour. So, Succoth, Peniel, they would rather stay out of it than throw their support behind this unlikely victor. They have their doubts that Gideon can gain the victory with 300 men, no less, that he has. I mean, maybe if the army were a little bigger, they might be inclined to believe, but come on, they're going to defeat the Midianites with 300 men armed with torches and trumpets? That's all? They want to wait until Gideon has actually captured these two kings, Zeba and Zalmunna, before they consider giving him bread. Now, one of the hard things about biblical narrative is that it's not always clear from the account itself whether something is exemplary or cautionary. Is this commendable or condemnable? And in telling the story, it's not always obvious. And this is one of those moments. The Israelite brothers are wrong in their refusal to give Gideon and his men help. They are controlled by fear. They're fearful of the Midianites. They don't want to get on the wrong side of this. That seems apparent. But Gideon's response to it seems over harsh. He says that he will tear the flesh of the men of Succoth with thorns and briars. He says that he will pull down the tower of Peniel. And we find out that in pulling down the tower, it means killing the men of the city. Now, remember, all through the early parts of the story of Gideon, we have seen Gideon dealing with doubts. He is struggling with his own uncertainties. And three specific times, God has confirmed his promises to Gideon. First, remember devouring that sacrifice that Gideon brings with fire from a rock. Okay, that's really God then. And second, with this wool fleece and the accumulation of dew. First, I want dew on the one and the other to be dry, and then vice versa. So two times, God gives him a sign that it really is the Lord who is making these promises. And then, third, when Gideon is given an opportunity to hear the dream of one of the Midianite warriors of a barley loaf that comes rolling in through the camp and destroys the Midianite camp. And the interpretation that that's Gideon. God is, all through this, stretching Gideon's faith. We see that. He keeps reducing his army to less and less troops. That's stretching his faith. But also along the way, he is propping up Gideon's faith, giving him encouragement along the way, understanding that he has his doubts and his fears. So then when Gideon comes across his fellow countrymen who are reluctant to choose sides, who are dealing with their own fears, it may not be right, but their reluctance springs from the same root bed of doubt that Gideon has been feeling. So if God is patient with Gideon in his doubts, shouldn't we expect the same from Gideon toward the people of Succoth and Peniel? When the Ephraimites feel slighted, Gideon appeases them, diffuses their anger. But what about when Gideon feels slighted? Turn the tables. When he is the offended and not the offender. In that case, can he appease himself, diffuse his own anger? Can he see himself in their reluctance, sympathize with their fears, and give his brothers a pass, extend grace? Well, here, instead of swallowing the offense, he draws up battle lines. This is not the soft answer that turns away wrath. This is not the same tone we saw him take in his diplomacy with Ephraim. He is angry, vindictive, vengeful, harsh, unrelenting. And after the battle is over, even before dealing with the enemy kings of Midian, Gideon turns his attention to settling the score with Succoth and Peniel. Gideon is taking names, literally taking a prisoner of a young man from Succoth and interrogating him to get the names of the 77 elders of the city. And then he exacts his vengeance. He's going on a payback rampage. He will teach these people a lesson with thorns and briars. Literally, it says that he is threshing the men with thorns. And what it means to thresh with thorns is not altogether clear, but it sounds torturous, punitive, and cruel. And here we find that pulling down that tower, not just an architectural overthrow, that he is killing the men of the city, as it tells us in verse 17. We understand God raised up Gideon to depose Baal, which he did when he broke down that altar to Baal in his father's house. And God raises up Gideon to fight the Midianites, that foreign oppression, which he does with 300 men armed with trumpets and clay pots and torches. But now he's fighting two Israelite towns and treating them like he does Baal and the Midianites, and maybe even worse. And this here is the first case of Israelite violence in the book of Judges. The first, but not the last. This is the beginning of a tragic spiral as the nation descends into infighting, violence that continues throughout the rest of the book, not always directed towards outsiders, but now focused on their fellow countrymen. The nation is fragmenting, which is part of the point of the book. Without a king, the nation is descending into chaos, and this is the first crack in the veneer. Seems like this is a negative example, a way not to handle conflict. And then Gideon's vengeance turns to Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. And while I think for myself, it's pretty clear that his handling of Succoth and Peniel is not exemplary, I am a little bit more conflicted with these kings of Midian and how he deals with them. Is this good or bad? Is this the way that he should have handled it? Because clearly part of the problem historically has been that they have accommodated foreigners when God has expected them to wipe them out. God knew that cohabitation would lead to compromise. But understand that in this case, the danger is not cohabitation. Gideon has not made an alliance with these people. He has not signed a peace treaty with the kings. They have been driven from the land. They've been forced out of Israel, fully expelled. It talks about them crossing the Jordan River and that being a way to express they're being thrown out of the land. He has chased them out. There is not a danger of compromised coexistence. Gideon has made it clear, sent this message fully, that the Midianites are not welcome in Israel. And if they dare encroach again, Gideon can just, rally another 300 men, because that's all he needed, with torches and trumpets, and slaughter 125,000 of them if he needs to. Because that's what he's already done. He has thrown them out of the land and shown them that they are no match for him. So maybe that's enough. As we see Gideon execute these kings, we notice that Gideon's focus is not on the 7 years of oppression that the Midianites have brought against the Israelites. Nor is he reflecting on the apostasy that paved the way for this oppression, or the years of pillaging stolen crops and slaughtered livestock. He's concerned that these men have attacked his family, that they've killed his brothers, so he'll kill them. Which sounds to me like a personal vendetta, more than a calling from the Lord. Gideon orders their execution, but his young son can't follow through because of fear. And the kings then challenge his manhood, and Gideon responds by executing them himself, like out of insult, like if you're man enough, you'll kill them. And this is a test of his manhood. Well, that's not what we've seen in Gideon. It's not his manhood that has been responsible for the victories. It's been the Lord accompanying him. It's been the Lord empowering him. And so now to rely on his feelings of manhood seems to suggest to me that this is not a good example. But Gideon is living out of selfishness now. With the war over, there's no mention of God, no mention of his glory. The concern has been with Gideon's revenge for his brothers. And this makes me think that this is not heroic. It is barbaric. It is a rage-induced vindictiveness. Now, I'll grant you, it's not altogether clear, but I think it does fit the pattern of a spiraling descent. Gideon, the hero, is not untarnished. Each of the judges from here on out now get worse and worse. Gideon starts this course well and crosses the first hurdle with grace. He appeases the Ephraimites. He diffuses the conflict. But each of the next two hurdles, the hurdles that get harder as the race goes on, are tripping him up. His countrymen in Peniel and Succoth are treated as if they're enemies. These enemy kings are executed as a personal vendetta. These interpersonal conflicts have become opportunity to impede his momentum. Speed is deterred by the barriers. And the barriers are pride, self-interest, personal offense. Ego gets in the way. I feel entitled. I demand my rights. Getting mine is most important. Well, these are the attitudes that trip them up as you race around that course. Which raises the question, will I live for myself or for God? Who is on the throne? Who is holding the scepter of my life? Me or God? And it's a question that these hurdles set before us. And really, it's a question that paves the way for the last portion of the story. It's a piece that, unfortunately, we're going to have to wait a few weeks to finish. Originally, when I planned the series, I thought it was going to be 4 weeks. I was going to finish it before I left for Israel. As I got into it, I realized I needed a fifth week, just going to put it after I get back from Israel. But there is this end of the story, a piece that is foreshadowed even here, questioning who sits on the throne. Notice that in this last-ditch effort, the two Midianite kings use flattery when asked about the men they were killed. They say they were men just like you. They each looked like a prince. They looked like royalty, just like you do. Remember, Israel has no king at this time. God is using judges to lead the nation. But here, the seed thought is planted. Gideon, you look kingly. That little nugget of kingliness will be the focus of the last piece of the story. A piece that will continue the downward spiral of Gideon. The mighty warrior of the Lord is becoming an egotistical king of sorts. But before we get there, we see Gideon crashing through these hurdles. Pride, selfishness, getting in the way. The focus is not on God and his justice. It's on Gideon and his revenge. Who is on the throne? Well, increasingly, it's Gideon. Gideon holding the scepter of his own life. And this is the struggle that we will face. Satan knows how hard it is for us to resist the lure of self-interest, to continue to allow him to hold the scepter of our lives, because we keep wanting to take it back. And this is the course we'll run. The obstacles that we will face, the hurdles we will cross. If not prepared, these hurdles will trip us up. That as we seek to be used in mighty ways by the Lord, we will be continually tempted to take back control, to live for self-interest, to pursue ego, to do what I want to do for my own reasons. Self-centered. See, this is what makes this race so hard. That there are hurdles along the way. But the reality is that if you've trained for this, you can make it through. Not with ease, it's a hard race. But it is possible. You see these people who train for the intermediate hurdles. And sometimes, when they're at their best, they make it look easy. Because they know how to cross those hurdles with grace. So it's a challenge for us. Every time we face one of those hurdles, every time an opportunity for us to live for self-interest, to be ego-driven, comes up before us, will we cross that hurdle with grace? It's a challenge we face. Will we allow God to hold the scepter of our lives? Let's pray. So, Lord, we, in looking at Gideon, see ways in which he is struggling to live up to his calling. And if I'm correct in my interpretation, seeing him give in to ego and be driven by self-interest, Lord, I pray that the same would not be true of us. Lord, that we would, when we face those hurdles, be able to see them for what they are, and in those moments continue to give you control, to allow you to hold the scepter of our lives. So, Lord, I pray that there would not be infighting, that there would not be conflict, that there would not be selfish pursuit of our own interest, but that we would be generous, gracious, forgiving, able to overcome those hurdles. That's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.